chapter 1 there, or you can just read overhead with us on the screen. But I invite you now to listen as we read together from God's Word. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went, and he took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could not hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and beheld the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Pharaoh's daughter. Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me." And out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his. And with Jacob, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray for me? Pray with me? Come pray for me too. Father, we for with the best news of your life. And what do you do when these things happen? There are no words. You just cry out with joy. But then there are other experiences in life, you know, those experiences of tragedy or loss or suffering. And some of them are momentous experiences, you know, the death of a loved one or the loss of a job. And then there are those little monotonies that fill our lives day after day after day. You know, physical affliction, emotional affliction, relational difficulties, difficulties at work, difficulties at school. These are the things that fill our lives day after day, and the cumulative effect is that we don't have words to express what we're going through. We groan. We just groan under the weight of these things. Have you ever felt like that? Do you ever groan because of your life and the things that are weighing down on you? We're beginning a sermon series in the book of Exodus tonight on the narrative portion of Exodus. And Exodus, at its simplest level, is the story of how God brought Israel out of slavery and into freedom in the promised land. But the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, tell us that the story of Exodus is also supposed to be looked at on a much deeper level. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that there's a much deeper meaning to the Exodus story, and the meaning is this: it's a story of how God brings us out of slavery to sin and into a saving relationship with Himself. You see, it's a story of what God does about our groaning. But, you know, as soon as we talk about things like sin and salvation, you know, we are headed for confrontation with our culture because there is so much baggage associated with these words. You know, as soon as you mention things like sin and salvation in public, people start looking at you sideways, you know, and they say, you don't really believe in those things, do you? And you're standing there and all you can say is, well, yes, I mean, no, I mean, well, you know, it's complicated. And it is complicated. Or what do we say about our loved ones? They're not complicated, they're complex, right? Sin and salvation are complex. They're nuanced. They're multifaceted. There are layers of depth and meaning to these concepts. And one of the big reasons that our culture has such a naive and simplistic view of sin and salvation is because we as Christians have a naive and simplistic view of sin and salvation. And if we're going to understand what these concepts really mean, in other words, if we're going to understand what God does about our groaning, then we have to come to terms with these concepts. And the book of Exodus is one of the best places to do it. First, because as we just noted, the whole Bible tells us that this is a classic example of what God does about our groaning, of what he is doing in sin and salvation. But secondly, because it's a story, that is, it's a narrative account. And for that reason, it has power to grab our imagination and illustrate salvation for us. Now, we read a lot just now. We're going to cover the first two chapters of Exodus tonight, which means, you know, we're doing a 30,000-foot flyover, and we can't go down into detail in every little thing. But, you know, one of the disadvantages is that you can't look at detail at things, but one of the advantages when you're up that high is you see big things that you would never see when you're on the ground. And so we're going to see three really big things about salvation tonight. We're going to see three principles about salvation. Salvation involves a transfer of service, it involves a patient preparation, and it involves a compassionate identification. Okay? Salvation is a transfer of service, patient preparation, and compassionate identification. So first, salvation means a transfer of service. Now, the story begins, after the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have moved to the land of Egypt to escape a famine. And we're told that they enjoyed favor in Egypt. Why? Because Jacob had a son named Joseph, and he was the prime minister of Egypt. But then Joseph died. And then Joseph's buddy, the king, died. And we're told that the new king that came after him did not know Joseph. Now, that word know in the Bible means a lot more than just knowing about something. In the Bible, the word to know has relational significance. So in the movie Avatar, you remember the blue people, the Na'vi? Remember how they would greet each other? I see you. Remember that? And then later in the movie, when two of them were having conflict with each other, one of them stands there and looks right at the other guy and says, I do not see you. What was he saying? To see you, it means I acknowledge you. I honor you. You are real to me. And then when he had the conflict, what he's saying is, I do not acknowledge you. You are not real to me anymore. That's what this word is saying. When it says this king did not know Joseph, what it's saying is that this king refused to acknowledge and honor the favored status that Israel had in Egypt. In fact, he was afraid, paranoid, that they were going to rise up and revolt against him. And so what did he do? He enslaved them. And right away, we're introduced to one of the big themes, maybe the major theme of the whole book of Exodus right here. Verses 13 and 14 say, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. All right? Now, almost every single commentator I read said the same thing about this passage. There's a Hebrew word, it's called avad, and it means service. And that word actually occurs five times in this text, but you wouldn't know it from the translation we just read, because if you translated it literally, it would be so incredibly repetitive. But if we read it literally, this is what it says. So they made the people serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with backbreaking service in mortar and brick, with every kind of service in the field. And every kind of service they made them serve with rigor. And this word to serve is used 97 times in the book of Exodus. Now, that's a lot. But the word is not only used of the Israelites serving Pharaoh. The word is also used of the Israelites serving God. Because time and time and time again, we will see God through Moses saying to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." You see, the big question in Exodus is not, will you serve? The big question is, who you serve? The question is not, will you serve? The big question in Exodus is, who you serve? And salvation means that the Israelites have been transferred from serving Pharaoh to serving God. And you know, that may be really difficult for some of us to stomach. Because again, we live in a culture that has certain notions about what freedom really is, right? We think of freedom as self-actualization, self-expression, self-definition. Freedom means you answer to no one but yourself. But think about that with me. Why do we groan? Yeah, sometimes we groan because of the really big, horrible things that happen to us for which we're not responsible. Death or disease or disability. But there is an inner, deep groan that wells up inside of us. That comes when our true masters are making our lives bitter with hard service. What do I mean? If you serve your career, then you are a slave, and it will make your life bitter with hard service. If you are a slave to romance or to your marriage or to family, it will make your life bitter with hard service. You groan. Or if you're a slave to your performance, you know, whether it's your academic performance or your work performance or your athletic performance or your ethical performance. If you are a slave to that, then it will make your life bitter with hard service. We groan. We're slaves. None of us is truly free. You see, if you think that freedom means I don't have to answer to anyone but myself, you still have to find your meaning and your significance and your identity somewhere. And whatever it is you turn to, that thing is your true master, whatever it is. And if you give the ultimate allegiance of your heart to anything in this world, no matter how wonderful that thing is, it will fail you. It will let you down. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, relationships end, even the best ones. Our careers fail. Our reputations fade. Our bodies grow old and die. You know, if you give the ultimate allegiance of your heart to anything but God, you're a slave and you groan. I read an article in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago about a Hasidic rabbi who goes around the country and he speaks about addiction and recovery and God. And his basic premise is this: addiction is less a chemical dependency or a mental illness than the consequence of an individual's absence from God and of the psychic pain that absence inflicts. Did you hear that? Addiction is less a chemical dependency or mental illness than it is the consequence of an individual's absence from God and the psychic pain that absence inflicts. He goes on to say that the substance is not the addict's problem. The substance is the addict's best attempt at a solution. You see, we're all addicts. We're all slaves. We all have something that is our best attempt at a solution for the absence of God in our life. And it doesn't have to be alcohol or drugs or sex or food or gambling or shopping or something really big and dramatic. It could be anything. It could be power. It could be approval. It could be worry. It could be control. It could be anger. It could be any number of things. And we've turned from God to anything that will give us what our hearts are really groaning for. And Exodus is showing us that salvation means it's a transfer of service from serving our best attempts at a solution to serving God. And you know, that shows us something really important, not just about what salvation is. It shows us something really important about what sin is, you know, because we have a tendency to think of sin in terms of behavior, right? It's all about what we do. It's all about our actions. And if we think of sin in those terms, it means that we're going to think of salvation in terms of behavior modification. All right? Do the right thing, and God will accept you. But once we begin to see that sin is not primarily behavioral, it's primarily relational. Sin is all about the allegiance of your heart. Sin is serving anything or anyone other than God. And that means that salvation, that is the gospel, salvation is not behavior modification. It's heart transformation. It's something that happens in the allegiance of our heart. But here's the really good news, friends. This word for service has a very broad range of meaning. And when it's used of serving Pharaoh, it means slavery. But when it's used of serving God, it's very often translated worship. Worship. Because that's what it really is. The same word can mean either slavery or worship, but it all depends on who you're serving. God transforms our slavery into worship. He transforms our bondage into joy. Are you groaning today? You know, your groaning will actually point you to whatever it is your true master, to whatever is your best attempt at a solution for the absence of God. Are you willing to take a look at what your groaning is pointing you to? Salvation means a transfer of service, but it also means a patient preparation. Now, there's another thing that all of the commentators I read notice about these first two chapters of Exodus, and that's this. There's almost no talk of God in these first two chapters. See, Exodus is the continuation of the story of Genesis. And all through Genesis, God is doing stuff left and right. You know, he shows up everywhere. He's always speaking. But then you get to Exodus, and it's like you're at a concert, and the curtain goes down, the lights go up, and the next thing you hear is a voice saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, God has left the building." So, but if you know the story of Exodus, you know that God is about to show up in a huge way, right? I mean, what are the things we know about Exodus? The burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea, manna in the desert. Those things are right around the corner. But it looks like in these first two chapters, God has abandoned his people. As far as God goes, it looks like nothing's happening. So what's going on here? Well, notice what is happening in these chapters. First, look at Israel. Things go from good to bad for Israel. They begin their time in Egypt with great favor. But then Joseph dies, and then his buddy the king dies, and then the next thing you know, they're in slavery. But then it goes worse from there, because the new king is paranoid, and he thinks that Israel is going to rise up in revolt. So what does he do? He turns to genocide in order to eliminate the threat. In fact, he decrees that all of Egypt must join him in throwing every Hebrew son into the Nile. Things go from good to bad to worse to horrible. Have you ever experienced that in life? You know, just when you think things can't really get any worse, you find out, oh man, my troubles have not even begun. That's what's going on here. But notice what also is happening with Moses in this story. You see, because of Pharaoh's decree, his mother puts him in a basket in the river, hoping and praying that somehow Moses' life is going to be saved. And in fact, he is saved by Pharaoh's daughter, of all people. And she takes him into her home and raises him as her own son, which means that Moses is free and enjoys all the benefits and privileges of royalty. And that means that when he grows up, he's actually able to not only see the slavery of his people, but he's in a position to do something about it. But then what happens? Moses does try to do something about it. And we read he goes out and he sees the burdens of his people, and he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. And what does he do? He kills him. And so the next thing you know, Moses is on the run for his life. And he spends the next 40 years tending sheep in the desert. And then it's only then that we read in chapter 2, verse 23, only then that it says, during those many days when Moses was in exile, it was during those many days that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, what does all of this mean? It means a lot, but let's notice two things. First, just because you can't see his hand, it doesn't mean that God's not at work. Just because you can't see his hand, it doesn't mean that God's not at work. In fact, it is those times when God seems to be most absent that he's actually nearest to you, that he's actually most at work in your life. I mean, we see it here in the text. Horrible things are happening, right? We have genocide, abandoned babies, murder, exile. It's a mess. This story is a mess, but it's not in spite of these things. It's through these things that God is bringing his salvation to Israel, because what does he do? He's raising up Moses to be a deliverer for them. You see, if Pharaoh had not decreed the death of all the sons, Moses would have been a slave like all the other Hebrew sons. And then if his mother hadn't abandoned him to the river, he would never have been found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in privilege and royalty and freedom. And if he hadn't murdered the Egyptian, he would never have fled into the desert. And if he didn't flee into the desert, God would not have had those 40 years to teach him and humble him and patiently prepare him to be the deliverer of Israel. You see, God is patiently preparing the circumstances of our lives. Just because you can't see his hand, it doesn't mean that God is not at work. But secondly, God is patiently preparing our hearts for salvation. Because you see, it's only at this point, after all these horrible things have happened, only then do we see Israel finally crying out for help, right? Just like we saw all these heaping up of the word service in chapter 1, so we have this piling up of crying out language in two verses. It says Israel groans, they cry out for rescue, they're groaning, they're crying out over and over again. It's like the circumstances of their lives have finally led to a cry for help. But look at what it took. And what will it take in our lives? What will it take in your life? Has your groaning led to a cry for help yet? Or are you hanging on to some illusion of control over your ability to manipulate the best attempts at a solution in your own life? You know, are you trying to maneuver and manipulate and position yourself so that your true master will continue to serve you? Friends, you may think that that thing is working for you on some level, but I guarantee you, you're working for it. And tragically, far too often, we are in need of help long before we ever cry out for help. Far too often, we are in need of help long before we ever cry out for help. You know, I don't even want to tell you the kinds of consequences. I'm so ashamed to share with you the consequences and losses I was willing to endure in my own life before I was willing to cry out for help from God. I mean, professional loss, loss of friends, loss of career, loss of home, loss of health, loss of dignity, loss of God. And then when that cry for help was finally starting to take shape in my own life, right before I became a Christian, I remember reading a book by a really wise Christian man. And this book knocked me out. And this is what he said at one point. He said, "Despair is the absolute extreme of self-love. It is reached when a man deliberately turns his back on all help from anyone else in order to taste the rotten luxury of knowing himself to be lost. Despair is the ultimate development of a pride so great and so stiff-necked that it selects the absolute misery of damnation rather than accept happiness from the hands of God and thereby acknowledge that he is above us and that we are not capable of fulfilling our destiny by ourselves." You know, when I don't know how you feel about that, but when I read that, I felt like somebody had hit me over the head with a 2x4, because I just sat there and I thought, man, that is me. That is so me. And you know, as I've thought about that over the years, I've kind of boiled it down to this. I'm like a pouting child, right? I'd rather be miserable on my own terms than happy on anyone else's. You know, that's what sin is, really. I'd rather be miserable on my own terms than happy on anyone else's, including and even especially God. You know, people may say to us, "Hey, I think you might have a little problem over here." And what do we say? "Oh, it's fine." And then a few years go by and they come back and they say, "Hey, you know, I really think you might want to take a look at this little place." "No, no, no, it's fine. It's fine." And then a few decades go by and maybe somebody else says, "You know, I really think you might want to take a look at this one place in your life." "No, no, it's fine. It's fine. Everything's fine. Leave me alone." Is everything fine in your life? Or are you ready to cry out for help? Is your heart ready? Is God preparing your heart to be willing to receive salvation? You know, salvation means, one, that there's a transfer of service that needs to happen. And two, it means that even though you can't see his hand, God is at work, patiently preparing not just the circumstances of our lives, but also our hearts in order to make us willing to receive salvation. But lastly, what does this all look like in practice? We need to see that salvation also involves a compassionate identification. Now, remember, we said God's been out of the picture for a while in this story. For years, really, 400 years. It doesn't mean that he hasn't been at work. It just means that he hasn't revealed himself. And, you know, he's been preparing a plan, and now God's ready to put that plan into action. So what's God's plan? What is he doing? He raises up a mediator. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who, on the one hand, is so closely identified with the people that he's able to represent the people to God. But he's also so closely identified with God that he's able to represent God to the people. That's a mediator, and that's exactly who Moses is. Look, he's someone who's identified with the people. Notice this. The Hebrew sons were being tossed into the Nile. Well, Moses went into the Nile. Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew sons. Well, he eventually tried to kill Moses too. And we see that Israel is about to go into the desert to escape from Egypt. Well, Moses had to flee into the desert to escape from Egypt too. Why? So that he would be able to represent his people, so that they would know that they have someone in their life who knows what it's like to be in exile, somebody who knows what they're going through. You see, Moses was identified with the people, but he was also identified with God. You remember how we just saw Israel crying out? Verse 24 says, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, we haven't heard squat from God for two whole chapters, which equals about 400 years. And now, all of a sudden, he's the subject of four powerful sledgehammer verbs that tell us that God is about to come on the scene in a powerful way. But how does he come on the scene? He sends Moses. You see, Moses, who in verse 11 went out to his people and he looked, he saw the burdens of his people. He saw their groaning, and he was so moved with compassion that he wanted to do something about it. You see, Moses was like tangible proof to the Israelites that God knew. What did God knew? You know, that verb just ends hanging there. It says God knew. What did God know? Well, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, God says, I know their sufferings. I know their groanings. You remember how we were just talking a moment ago about what that word know really means? We said it's a relational word. That means not just knowing about something, that it means knowing something by experience. So in his commentary on Exodus, Terence Fretham writes that to know is to so share an experience with another that that person's experience can be called your own. To know is to so share an experience with someone else that that person's experience can be called your own. So when verse 24 says that God knew, it doesn't just mean that God knew about their suffering, knew about their groaning. No, it means God shared their groaning. He experienced their groaning. He experienced their suffering. How? How could God so share our experience of groaning that he could call it his own? Because Moses simply points us to the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus, and it says that Jesus was the arm of the Lord. Okay? The arm of the Lord that reached into the world. You see, God became flesh. Jesus was God incarnate, and God reached into the world. Jesus was perfectly identified with God because he was God. But Isaiah also says that he was a man of sorrows. You see, he was a man who could identify with us. He was a man who was so identified with us, in fact, that it says he was a man of sorrows who knew our grief. Same Hebrew word. He knew our grief. And through that knowledge, Isaiah 53, verse 11, he made many to be accounted righteous. He mediated. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to groan. On the cross, he groaned. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken truly and utterly in order that God could never abandon us. Jesus groaned on the cross so that no matter what the circumstances of your life are, we could know that God is patiently, powerfully, and actively involved in our lives. Because the moment when Jesus was most abandoned by God was also the very same moment that God was most powerfully at work in this world, powerfully binding himself to you and to me in powerful, perfect, undying, committed love. Jesus knows our groans because he knows our sin, because our sin was put on his shoulders. Now, what would that look like in our lives if we really knew that this was true? What would our lives look like if we really knew that this was true? First of all, if we really knew that salvation is a transfer of service, we would be people of humility, because we would know that we're all slaves, that we're all addicts, and therefore we can't look down our nose at other people who are struggling, people who are in bondage still, because we know that, you know what, it's only by the grace of God that I'm no longer in bondage. We'd be people of humility. But because God is patiently preparing our circumstances, we would be people of patience. Patience in our own lives, but also patience in the lives of other people, knowing that God's working in their lives. And just because it doesn't look like what I think it's supposed to look like doesn't mean that God's not at work in their life. But because God is also patiently preparing their hearts, we would be people of boldness, because we would be called to speak into people's lives, to challenge them, to call them, to say, hey, I think I see something you might want to pay attention to. So we'd be people of humility, people of patience, and people of boldness. But lastly, we would be people of compassion, because our Savior, for his enemies, came down and compassionately identified, he knew, not just our groaning, but the sin that causes our groaning by taking it on himself. So we also would become people of compassionate identification in the lives of those around us. You know, only in serving God are you free from the slavery to those best attempts at a solution. Only God can turn our slavery into worship, our bondage into joy. And this is a God, friends, who is at work in your life, patiently preparing the circumstances of your life and your hearts. And he's a God who knows. He knows your groaning and he knows your sin because he took it on himself. Embrace him, know him, serve him, and worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's staggering to us that you would do this for people like ourselves. And we thank you for coming to earth and not just seeing and looking upon the groanings of your people, but taking them upon yourself, becoming so identified with us that you actually took our groanings and our sin upon your shoulders. We ask that you would make these things true for us, Lord, that you'd help us not just to see the reality of these truths, but to know experientially the reality that you are a God who is at work in our lives, patiently preparing us, transferring our bondage, and knowing our sufferings. Would you make this ever more true in our lives and the lives of the people around us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.